Thanks, Helicon. It is good to be back with you. It's been a while. Crazy business cycle. And we'll talk about that, I'm sure, some Sunday. So Julie and I will celebrate our 34th wedding anniversary in June. And on our first sort of serious date, we went to Disneyland. And I'm going to tell you a story that, guys, I would not recommend as a way to endear yourself to your future spouses. But we were standing in line for this ride. Anybody know what that is? Big Thunder Mountain, right? I think it's going away now that the Frontierland is becoming Star Wars land or whatever. But we're standing in line, and the morning that we were there, the ride was closed. And then in the evening, it opened. This is a ride they have a lot of problems with. And we're standing in line, you know, to go in. And these two kids, they were boys. They were maybe 10, 11, 12, something like that. They turned around to me and they said, "Mister, somebody got killed on this ride this morning. That's why it was closed." And I don't know what got over me. I don't usually do this, but I figured that's a pretty serious charge. So I said, "No, nobody got killed." And immediately the kid said to me, "Well, how do you know?" And I said, "Because I am the lead designer for this ride." And the kid said, You see, they're really articulate at like 11 or 12. And I said, "Well, go ahead, ask me any question you want." And they said, "Well, how much did it cost?" And I said, $6.2 million. And they said, "Well, how fast does it go?" And I said, "Well, on the straightaways, it gets up to like 63 miles an hour." And they went, "Wow, you did design this ride." But now I was sort of hooked. Because then the kid said, "Well, then you probably don't even need a ticket." Now, these were in the days we had to give a ticket to get on the ride. "Well, you probably don't even need to give a ticket." I'm thinking, okay, so how do I get out of this one? I said, "Well, you know, I work with the senior designers. I don't really know all the people taking tickets. So, yeah, I have to use a ticket like all the rest of you." 30-something years later, I think those kids still think that they were in line with the designer of Big Thunder Mountain. Now, that was a serious lie, and I told it with serious attitude. If you're confident, sometimes you can get away with stuff. Now, that's not the lesson this morning. Don't write that down in your notes, that he said. But fortunately, there weren't any consequences with it. This morning in Acts chapter 5, we're going to look at another serious lie that's also told with serious attitude, and this time there are serious consequences. As Helicon has read for us, the people, Ananias and Sapphira, or Sapphira, wanted the praise of the people without having to be all in. They didn't really care what God thought. They just wanted the praise of the church. They wanted to cheapen the grace that God had given to them. And that's what we're going to talk about is how we look at that. There's 3 points to today's sermon, 3 serious points I call them. Serious commitment, serious mistake, and serious grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace. You are a God who forgives. You are a God who is near. And Father, while we have sung this morning that we crave your holiness, part of our hearts recognizes that we also run from your holiness. For it makes us uncomfortable, and it doesn't let us be gods like the spirit of man wants us to be. So Lord, fill us this morning with your Holy Spirit. May he be the one who makes the decisions in our lives and our hearts. And may we never cheapen grace. Speak, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's that? Serious commitment, serious mistake, serious grace. All right. We're going to start by stepping back into chapter 4 just a little bit. I want to start with verses 34 to 37. Description of the church. "Now there was not a needy person among them," this is the believers, "for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." At the end of chapter 4, the church is on a roll. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, they go out, there's Pentecost, a bunch of people come to them. They've been going back and forth through the community. Chapter 4, they get Peter and John get hauled before the Jewish rulers and elders and scribes, and they get told, "Don't talk about Jesus anymore." And they say, "But we have to. We have to declare what we have seen." And so they call them in and they warn them, but they don't punish them. They haven't flogged them yet. They haven't done anything like that. And then right towards the end of chapter 4, verse 29, they pray, and they pray for boldness to keep speaking in the face of all these people who want to stop. And the Holy Spirit shook the house they were in. Now, at that time, if you just kind of look at the numbers in Acts, there's probably somewhere between 10 and 20,000 men and women in the church. It specifically calls out 8,000 men. But if there were that many men, there were probably an equal number or greater than women. And there's a couple of spots where it just says, and people were added to their number every day. Josephus says that all of Israel at that point had somewhere between 80,000 and 200,000 people. So you have to believe they're approaching 10% of the population. All of the Pharisees that we talk about all the time, Josephus says there were only 6,000 of those in the first century. So the church now outnumbered the Pharisees. They're on a roll. Historians will tell you that at that time, only about 15% of the people were wealthy enough to own property. Maybe 4 to 7% were what they called rich, and 10% were middle class. So it's a small percentage of the church that can come and can sell their goods in order to bless the church. But notice what it says in those verses. It says that they were able to resolve any and all financial needs. And they gave to anyone who had need. The only thing that was required, it says, was that they believe that they were a part of the church. That's important. Hang with that. It reminds me of the story, maybe I've told this before, if I have, forgive me, of the two banquet tables. The way the story goes is a man passes away, and St. Peter, who really isn't at the pearly gate, says to him, you know, welcome, you've done great. And he goes, well, St. Peter, I just want to see what hell is like. And he says, okay. So he gets on an elevator and he goes down to hell, and he opens the elevator doors, and there are these long banquet tables filled with every kind of food you could imagine. It's like a Sunday night at the Yee's on steroids. And all of the people are sitting there with splints on their arms so that they can't bend their elbows. And there's wailing and there's gnashing of teeth, and there's all these people who are just starving with all of this food in front of them because they can't get to it. And the guy in the elevator says, St. Peter, that's horrible. And he gets back on the elevator and he goes up to heaven and he opens the elevator doors, and it's the exact same scene. It's the exact same banquet table, and people are sitting along it and they all have splints on their arms. But in heaven, everyone's feeding each other, because as we care for the needs of the others, we get our needs cared for as well. And that's the picture of what was happening at the church here. Joseph, who was an out-of-towner, it says he was from the island of Cyprus. He was from the family of the Levites, the family that cared for the temple and that worked along with the priests, sold a field. And he gave everything to the church, and he blessed the church. But in the background, you recognize that the church probably also recognized Barnabas. He got recognition. He got respect. And he paid the whole price. And that's where we pick up chapter 5, verse 1. But, it says, a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Now, I don't know if everyone in the church knew that Barnabas had sold his property or just a few, but somehow these two found out about it, a husband and a wife. And they were believers. They were a member of the fellowship. Ananias is the Aramaic word for the Lord is gracious, and Sapphira is the word for beautiful or for possessions. So even in their marriage, there's kind of this interesting combination of the grace of the Lord and goods. And they decide that they're going to also sell their property, which is a good thing, and they're going to be like Barnabas, but then they make a pretty serious mistake. Verse 2. And with his wife's knowledge, he, Ananias, kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart, hold on to that phrase, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself parts of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. You see, Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted the recognition and they wanted the respect that Barnabas had, but they didn't want to pay the whole price. They wanted to hold back a little, and They wanted to look serious about their faith on the outside. They wanted everybody in church to say, man, isn't that a great follower of Jesus? But they didn't want to pay the price, or at least inside of them at that moment, they weren't following God 100%. And when I read this section, I always ask myself the question, why is this story here? You know, in our 21st century world of consultants, if there was a consultant that was helping to put the Bible together, he would say, you know, don't tell that one. The last thing you want when you want a lot of people to come to church is to let people know that people are going to die in the middle of the service, and especially during the offering. That just won't work in the 21st century. So I think we have to dig in a little bit and try to understand what's happening. And the message I think you have to get from this whole story is that whenever things are sort of on a roll, Satan shows up. Verse 3, Peter's question, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? You see, the enemy has re-entered the scene. And what is the enemy but the father of lies, the one who comes to kill and to steal and to destroy? Now, the last time that I can remember seeing Satan's mentioned in Scripture is at the Last Supper, when it says that Satan filled the heart of Judas so that he would betray Jesus and went out. And though it was likely he was probably doing a victory dance at the cross as Jesus was hanging there and Satan was saying, I've won, I've won. At least he thought so at the time. We don't hear him mentioned. Now we have to remember in this that Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. So Satan strategically focuses when he wants to attack you, when he wants to attack me, when he wants to attack the church. And he does it usually when God's people are moving forward. There's a story in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. God's people, that is Israel, are on this roll. They've just taken Jericho. Remember the story of the Battle of Jericho? They march around it for 7 days. They blow the horns. The walls fall down. They rush in. It's a great military victory. And God had said, don't take anything. And so they're on a high. And the next one, unfortunately, though, one guy, one commander, Achan, keeps a little bit for himself. It says he holds back a little. The Greek Old Testament translation uses the exact same word here as he does for Ananias and Sapphira, that they held back a little. So in Joshua 7, we see that they get confident that God is with them, and so they send only 3,000 men up to take this city of Ai because it should be easy. And the troops are routed. 36 Israelites are killed, and they come back, and Joshua, their leader, falls on his face and he begs the Lord. And he says, why did you bring us all the way out here to get destroyed? You know, what's going to happen to your name, God, if we're doing all these good things and you're not standing there with us to beat these people? Look what God says in Joshua chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction, meaning they've run from their enemies. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take care of the devoted things from among you. You see, Achan, one person sins, and everybody pays the price, including those 36 soldiers who were killed. You see, an act of deceit can interrupt the victorious progress of the people of God. An act of deceit can interrupt the victorious progress of the people of God. And notice how in Joshua that what God says is you need to consecrate yourself, meaning you need to redevote yourself to serving me, to sacred purposes. When we have sin, sin requires that it be cleansed, that it be taken out. And just as it says just as Peter declares that Satan filled the heart of Ananias, we need to make sure that the Holy Spirit has filled our heart. So if we go back to Acts chapter 5, what sin did Ananias actually commit? Well, John Calvin sees six different sins that Ananias has done. First, he says, is contempt of God, that Ananias stands in front of God and basically flat out lies. It's pride. yeah, God, I'm going to say one thing and do another. Calvin says that they're sacrilegious defrauding. That is, violating someone who's sacred. This is a sacred place, the new church of the believers, and Ananias, and it's a sacred act to give all you have. And Ananias and Sapphira have violated that. Calvin says he had perverse vanity and ambition. I love that phrase. We don't use perverse vanity much in our culture anymore. But he was too focused on who he was and what he wanted. He had a lack of faith because the reason he held back was just in case this whole church thing didn't work out. He needed a little bit. He was corrupting a good and holy order. And he was a hypocrite. Hypocrisy. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5, verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. To the 6 sins of Ananias, add a 7th, which is lying. All serious mistakes. And in Shades of Adam and Eve, the sin was made worse by trying to lie and cover it up. And the reaction in both cases is immediate death. Notice Scripture doesn't record an argument. They don't say, well, but Peter. And they don't try to justify what they've done. They just die. It's also important to note here that Peter isn't the one who calls down judgment on them. Peter doesn't say, because of your sin, you should be destroyed, you should drop dead. Peter just speaks the truth. Why is it that you would lie or test the Spirit of the Lord? And they both die, they exhaust their breath, and they're buried. And you see in verses 10 and 11, just the same thing you saw in 5 and 6. The young men come in and bury her. It says great fear covered everyone. The Greek word there is phobos, it's terror. It's a combination. Sometimes it's used for awe, and sometimes it's used for, I just want to get out of here, I'm so afraid. Imagine what the rest of the church was feeling when they saw this happen. Now, does the penalty seem harsh to you? Does the penalty seem like, gee, just they make one mistake and they're dead? You know, in the Old Testament, they talk about the high priest, that he could only enter into that inner chamber of the temple where the Holy of Holies, it said, where the presence of God lived one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And he never did that until he had made sure he'd cleansed himself. He had to wash his garments. He had to sacrifice to confess his sins. But even then, they used to tie a rope to his leg so that if he went into the Holy of Holies and if there was any sin in him, he would drop dead. And they didn't want to leave the body there, so they used the rope to pull him back out. God takes sin very seriously. And I think the story of Ananias and Sapphira, as hard as it is for us to hear, is that the result of sin is death. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And when I really reflect on this passage, I ask myself, how much like Ananias and Sapphira am I really? How often do I stand flawed before an unholy God and try and make people think that I have my act together? You see, slaves to a sin nature, we're slaves to the sin nature, then we fight against it all the time, but if we're doing it in our own strength, we lose. We put a little bit away. And Scripture says death is what we deserve. It doesn't always happen immediately like it did to Ananias and Sapphira, but spiritually you're dead, and soon you're followed by spiritual death. But you see, here's where the gospel enters. Because Jesus paid the full price for the church. He gave it all for the needy until there were no more needy at all. He held nothing back. He didn't care about the opinions of the crowds or the praise of the people. He only wanted to be faithful to God. And the only requirement for that serious grace that he brings is that we ask and believe, just like the needy who were cared for in the first century church. Isaiah 53 says, starting in verse 3, he, Jesus, or he or the Messiah, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, stuck in our sin, in our brokenness, in our inability to even live up to the rules and to the guidelines that we think we need to, let alone those of a holy God, Jesus brings redemption for both spiritual death and physical death. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Through Jesus and through his blood, we have a valuable, precious, and priceless gift. But we have to remember that it was costly. And that's one of the things I think Ananias and Sapphira forgot, that it cost the righteous one to be pierced, to be crushed, and to be wounded. The perfect for the imperfect, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that we were dead because of who we were. We were zombies. And God comes along through Jesus and fills us with life. But the question is, then how do we look at that grace? Do we look at it seriously or unseriously? You see, sometimes I think too often I and maybe a lot of people in the church do like Ananias and Sapphira. They see grace unseriously or cheap. We say, thank you, Jesus. That was great that you forgave my sins. But, you know, how big of a deal is it really if I presume upon your goodness? You know me, Jesus. I never can get anything right. So what's a little sin between you and me? How often do we seek the praise of the crowd rather than seeking to please Jesus? How often do we tell somebody something even though we know it may be a lie? We want to be Barnabas. We want to look like those great, holy, totally committed, man, we want the recognition and the respect of the crowd, but too often we hold a little bit back. It's unserious. It's cheap grace. And as we cheapen grace, we cheapen the cost, the price that was paid for it by our Lord Jesus. And in many cases, that causes us to go back to living like slaves. But then there's the proper attitude towards grace, the seriousness, the preciousness of it. And that's the recognition that while we're on this earth, sin is never going to be far away. But as we recognize it, we need to immediately confess it. We need to immediately ask that God would restore us. He would fill us again with his Holy Spirit, that he would consecrate us as he fills us. Now notice Ananias and Sapphira, they decided to keep some of the money, but it was premeditated. Sold the land. I don't know when they made up their mind. Maybe it was after they had, you know, all that gold in a bag. They thought, wow, that's a big bag of gold. Maybe we should just keep a couple of pieces, you know. But the point was they let it sin set in their lives. They let it harden. Before you knew it, they grew cold and dull. And they paid the price. Paul writes that the wages of sin, Romans, that the wages of sin is death, meaning what we get from sin is death if we don't deal with it. The Holy Spirit lives in us to bring confession. And so the message is treat your sin seriously. As you walk through the power of God, as you do things, don't say, well, I'll cover it in the morning when I pray, or maybe in church on Sunday. Beautiful thing we have about having the living God inside of us is that we can confess again that we've fallen short. We cannot let it take root, and we can move on. Starting about the 6th century, there is some monks, and some people still practice it today, something called the Jesus Prayer. It's these words, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it says that the monks would say this as they walk along or as they work, or as in anything that they do. And they got it to the point where it was almost breathing. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because they recognized our natural bents towards the wrong thing. You see, any sin in us corrupts and kills. And the best story I've ever heard about that is one about brownies. Trust me on this one. So these teenage kids come home to their parents and they say, we want to go see this movie. And the parents say, well, you know, what is it about and how is it? And they go, you know, it's a great movie, but there's just a little bit of stuff in it that you wouldn't like, you know, that's probably inappropriate. And that can be whatever it is. For some people, it might be violence. For some people, it might be flesh. For some people, it might be who knows. And so the dad says, well, let me think about it. And the next night, they come to dinner, and on the dinner table is this beautiful, these aren't stacked, but this beautiful plate full of brownies. And the kids are just salivating, and so they eat their whole dinner, and the kids say, is it time? And dad goes, yeah, it's time to eat the brownies. And they reach for them, and they go, but one thing. He says, before I made these brownies, I added an extra ingredient. And he said, what was that? And he said, well, I just went out and got a little bit of dog excrement and put it in the brownies. But it's just a little bit. You'll never notice it. It's not a big deal. Would you have eaten the brownies? Do we take our seriousness about our holiness less serious than we take brownies and the ingredients that go into it? What's your attitude towards grace? Is it serious or unserious? Do you try to hold back a little for your soul, a little bit of your own life, or do you give it all to Jesus? You see, the trouble is we get away with it too often. Rarely does anyone drop dead in church anymore. But you see, like the Israelites, the victories cease, and all of a sudden we start rolling up defeats because the Holy Spirit withdraws his power. And to me, the most amazing thing is that in the 21st century, when people talk about the Church of Christ, it uses the words that describe Ananias and Sapphira, right? Hypocrites, vain and ambitious, corrupting, that they're liars. But look how the church in Acts 5 is known as we continue on, verses 12 to 14. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The church in Acts chapter 5, the victories after Ananias and Sapphira are many. This is the first time the church is called the church, the called out ones. They were admired, they were respected, and they were valued. And even though the people are afraid, it says they're afraid of them. They're just drawn to them. There's something about these that are called out for Jesus. They couldn't stay away. More and more, the word in Greek here used here is for multitudes. It's like when Jesus preaches the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, he's preaching to multitudes. Or it's the same words when he says, when he rode in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it was multitudes of people who cheered him on. The power demonstrated, I believe, by this part of Acts is a direct result of what happened in the beginning of chapter 5. And if you go through the histories of revivals in the world, they always start with a time of repentance and confession, of people turning from their sins and asking again to be consecrated for God. I think not only did Ananias and Sapphira die that day, but I think everybody in the room did a quick heart check. You know? There might have been a guy standing behind Ananias and Sapphira with a bag full of gold, and he thought, no, Peter, I kept 50%. Here's the rest. We'll never know. But something like that can't happen in your presence unless you think about it. And it was this renewed commitment to walk moment by moment in the power of the Holy Spirit that I believe empowered the end of chapter 5. You see, God is a great respecter of persons. In Revelation, it says that he stands at the door and knocks. Not that he kicks it in and comes in, but he waits to be invited. When we enter into a situation, whether it's a day or a class or a meeting or a discussion or a conflict, when we invite the Holy Spirit to come, he comes. And when we say, God, I got this one on my own, he says, okay, I don't think it's going to go very well, but I'm a respecter of your person. This morning, I would just ask you the question of how serious are you? How serious do you take the grace that cost Jesus everything? How serious are you about not holding back a little bit of yourself, but giving everything to God? How serious are you about dealing with the sin in your life when it first appears rather than letting it set? And how serious are you about seeing God work powerfully in your midst and our midst? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are not left alone, but that your Holy Spirit in us is in us. And Father, I pray that the words that I've spoken this morning would not create in anyone a guilt that says they just have to bear down and work harder. I pray that instead they would see the seriousness of your priceless grace that just says, come to me, all ye who are heavy, who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus, thank you for the promise that all we have to do is believe, and it says you will pour out upon us this lavish gift, and that there's no need to be needy in spirit anymore. Help us as a body to deal seriously with the things that are serious to you, for you are a holy God, and we desire to be a holy people. And may that cause your spirit to pour forth into this community, into the people that we know, and the town as a whole, and the state as a whole. For we need you, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.